All right. Well, it's my privilege this morning to be able to introduce a dear friend. This is Dr. Kyle Sharon. Dr. Sharon is the pastor for preaching and vision at Faith Family Church in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, just north of Nashville, about an hour. He's been there just over a year and a half. And I was blessed to be able to meet Dr. Sharon in our doctoral cohort at Southeastern Seminary a number of years ago, and our friendship has continued and strengthened in that time, and I've been so excited about letting you hear from him. He was the youngest of the cohort. He finished first. He set the curve. He made us all feel horrible. And yet we loved him. It's like we feel responsible for him as our little brother. He's going to take a couple at me, and so I'll take one at him. He is over 21. I'm very thankful that he and his family are getting to share this weekend with us. They were originally scheduled to be here next weekend. Their family, his wife Sarah, they have three children, Everly, Weston, and Stafford. And as you can see by the chair and balloon there is an announcement that they made some time ago. They're expecting number four. And the reason he couldn't be here next weekend is because they're going to be in South Korea on their first trip to bring number four home. Their son is about 19 months old, you said now. Yes. And adoption is very near and dear to our hearts as a church. And we celebrate this with them. I want to pray for them and just the travels that they'll embark on this next week and then be able to bring home their son in January. And just pray that God would take care of all the details that can arise when you deal with two governments.
Yes.
And that's what you have to deal with. And money's involved. And so government, you know how that works. Sure, it's never good. Let me pray for you, Kyle. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your grace. I thank you for my brother Kyle and his family. What a blessing it is to have them here with us today. God, I thank you for adoption. And I pray that as they go this week for this first visit, I pray that you'll do a special work in their hearts. I pray for this young man who is going to be taken into a home where he's going to learn about, he's going to be trained in the love of God and the grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for his salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would just give Kyle and Sarah just a measure of wisdom, of discernment, of love and grace, not only for him, but for their whole family as they make this adjustment. God, I thank you that through this act of adoption, we see how it is that you've brought us into your family. For Lord, you've brought us to your table as sons and daughters. Orphans no more. We are because of Jesus. And we thank you for this. We pray for a powerful work in the Sharon home through this. And God, I thank you for this word that you've laid on Kyle's heart today. And God, I just pray that you would bring it with power and authority. You'd convict our hearts of sin. You would convict us of righteousness. And by your grace, you would bring us into your will and your work and your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Every pastor needs a Paul, and Lane is one of my Pauls. There were a lot of things about Lane that God just kind of knit our hearts together. One thing was he looks like Tim Keller to me. I don't know if I call him the true and better Tim Keller, the full and final Tim Keller. But since you talk junk to me, I'll call you the true and balder Tim Keller, right? He's always been a help to me. Sometimes he talks me off the cliff on a Monday morning after a Sunday. You know how that is. But we've got some friends with us, Vance and Carrie. Would you guys mind raising your hands? He was the teaching pastor at our church for a long time until he accepted a headmaster position at a Christian school in West Plains, Missouri. And another one of my agendas here today is to talk Lane into starting a campus, West Plains, Missouri. You have boots on the ground there? It's great. Yeah, see? He needs it. He needs it. We'll all pray about that, okay? All right, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is actually an excellent Sunday for you to be here. Because Jesus tells a story that really clarifies what the gospel is. Jesus unpacks the gospel in story form. Next to the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is probably Jesus' most famous story. It's typically titled the parable of the prodigal son. But I think it's mistitled because there's more than one prodigal in the story. And I think we miss the critical aspect of the story by focusing only on one son. The primary reason for the story is to confront the elder brother, the other prodigal. I think a better title would be A Parable of a Good Father and Two Very Different Prodigal Sons. Not very pithy, but it's apt. Now, a prodigal is not a word we often use today. A prodigal refers to a rebellious son, someone that's wasteful and self-indulgent. And is it not a paradox? Because you would not think that a good father would have a rebellious son, much less two. But what makes this father good is not what his kids do. It's what he does for them. How many of you men in the room have a brother, older or younger? Would you raise your hand if you have a brother? Okay, good. How many of you parents have two sons? Would you raise your hand? You have that dilemma. I feel your pain, right? How many of you would say that those two boys are totally different? They are radically different. My wife often reminds me how different my brother and I are. My brother owns a diesel mechanic shop called, it's in North Carolina, called Hammer Down Trucking. Not trucking, ING, just in. Hammer Down Trucking. And, you know, my mechanic skills will allow me to pump gas. That's about as far as it will take me. In our text, Jesus is telling a story about two brothers who live under the same roof. But even though the two brothers may be completely different, they both have the same need, the gospel. And that's what this parable is teaching. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson said that the story Jesus told in this passage is the best that's ever been written. J.C. Ryle said, there is probably no chapter in the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men. And it's just amazing how much theology is here. God, human nature, sin, Christ, grace, repentance, heaven, kingdom, all here in a story. And I want to unpack it to you in three stages. Here's the first stage. Jesus is preaching the gospel to the religious and irreligious. In order for us to truly grasp the weight of this text, we must put it in its context. Jesus is sitting down at a table, and there are four groups of people with him: tax collectors, sinners, publicans, and scribes. And something happened at this table that prompted Jesus to tell this story. We find the prompting in verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now we will never understand the two sons until we understand who's sitting at this table. The Pharisees and the scribes were religious scholars. They were actually more religious than Jesus. You know this. It's very possible to be religious, but not a Christian. And Jesus tells this gripping story, and he uses the elder brother to reflect the group of Pharisees and scribes. Sitting at the table, telling the Pharisees and scribes, when I tell this story, you're going to see yourself in the elder brother. And he uses the younger brother to reflect the group of tax collectors and sinners. They are going to see themselves in the younger brother. Jesus is doing evangelism here at a table with a bunch of younger brother and elder brother types. Some people wonder if they have enough time to do evangelism, if they can fit being on mission into their schedule. And I always say, do you have time to eat? Then you have time to be on mission. You're going to eat 3 times a day, 7 days a week. Why not just choose one of those times and do it with someone that's not a Christian? Robert Karras wrote a book entitled Eating with Jesus Through Luke's Gospel. And in it, he contests that every time you see Jesus in the book of Luke, he's either going to a meal, sitting down at a meal, or getting up from a meal. You see, mission isn't light shows and parades. It can look real simple, like inviting non-Christians over for a cookout. Jesus did evangelism around the table. I tell our church all the time, if you're not a genuinely hospitable person, it is evidence that the gospel has not worked itself deeply into your heart. Now, here's what this passage teaches us. I think a lot of people, when they approach it, they rail on the younger brother and they coddle the elder brother. You know, the elder brother just needs an attitude adjustment, a little slap on the hand. After all, he didn't run from the father. And I've preached this passage like that multiple times. But if we go that route, we are missing what Jesus is saying in the story. I always thought the two brothers were Christians, but one went away from God and one stayed at home. But that's not what this story is portraying. They are both lost. And here's the truth of this passage. There are two ways to run from God, but there's only one way home. The younger brother is lost in unrighteousness. He's living the party life. He's rolling the dice in Vegas. He's hitting the clubs downtown. He's throwing back shots of Hennessy. He's visiting the gentlemen's clubs. He's a party animal. The younger brother is lost in unrighteousness. The elder brother is lost in self-righteousness. He's always around the house, but he never goes in. He's in the church, but he's not in Christ. He's a religious moralist. He's a party pooper. And here's what's taking place in this story. The party animal and the party pooper are both missing out on Jesus' party, a repentance party. And you know what they say about a Jesus party, right? Ain't no party like a Jesus party because the Jesus party don't stop. Hezekiah chapter 2, look it up. All right. Now, did you notice that this discussion at the meal triggers Jesus to tell a trilogy of parables? And each parable builds on the other. Before we get to the story of the lost son, there's a story about a lost coin and a lost sheep. And at the end of the lost sheep story, Jesus says in verse 7, I tell you therefore, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Literally, that means 99 people who think they need no repentance. And that's exactly what these elder brothers around the table thought. They could not see their sin. And I believe at our core that we can all be found in one of these two brothers, if not both. Some of you are party animals. You party Friday night and Saturday night, or maybe you're not like my church. My church is full of party animals. They party Friday night. Some of you, you know, you're party poopers. Your idea of a party is a couch, Netflix, and a big old bucket of Haagen-Dazs ice cream. Here's what we learned from these brothers. Jesus is preaching the gospel to the religious, the elder brother, and the irreligious, the younger brother. Both were lost and on their way to hell. And it had nothing to do with how they spent their weekends. And everything to do with how they viewed their father. There are two ways to run from God, religiously and irreligiously. You can run from God with a beer in your hand or a Bible. Many people like to divide the world into two groups, bad guys and good guys. Jesus says, no, there's three. Bad guys, those who think they are good, and then repentant guys. Truth of the matter is, we may have our cuffs starched with our initials on them, but on our best days, we are just a bunch of dressed up sinners that must repent not only of our badness, but must repent of our goodness. There was a hymn written in 1864 entitled, It Is Finished. It says this, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Tim Keller, not Missouri's Keller, but New York City's Keller, says that 99% of people who reject Christianity actually don't reject Christianity, they reject religion. And, you know, there is a way where religion can be used positively, as James uses it. But most people, when they think of religion, they think of self-made, works-based, human achievement religion that's dead. It doesn't bring life, it enslaves, and it's powerless to transform. Let's play a little game here. I'm gonna throw out some names of groups of people in the Bible. And then you tell me whether that's an elder brother type or a younger brother type. Okay? So I'm gonna have some participation from the audience. All right, here's the first one. Corinthians, elder brother type or younger brother type? Let's try it again. Corinthians, elder brother type or younger brother type? Younger. Yeah, that's the church gone wild. That's younger brother type. All right, Pharisees, elder brother, younger brother? Yeah. Cretans, this is a tough one. Cretans, elder or younger? Could be both. One of their own prophets says liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Those terms of endearment that your wife gives you, right? I'd say probably younger brother there. Galatians, elder brother or younger brother? Elder. probably the most intelligent group of churches in the Bible, elder brother type. What about the woman at the well? Younger brother type or elder brother type? Younger, right? What about the circumcision party? Not my idea of a party, but the circumcision party, that would be an elder brother type. Look, this is all through the Bible, elder brother, younger brother. What do they all have in common? They all need to be converted. When we look at these two brothers and who they represent, we discover that there are two ways to run from God, but there's only one way home. So Jesus is not only preaching the gospel to the religious and the irreligious, that's stage one, but I want you to see this. Jesus is preaching the gospel to you. That's stage two. This parable is supposed to cause us to compare and contrast these two brothers. So in your mind, picture two columns. At the top of one column, think younger brother. At the top of the other column, put elder brother. And let's do a little compare and contrast. Younger brother, immoralist. Older brother, moralist. Younger brother, free spirit, open mind. Older brother, traditionalist. He hates change. Younger brother is a rule breaker, always questioning the boundaries. The older brother, rule keeper, never questions the boundaries. Younger brother is artistic. He works when he's inspired. We call that lazy. Older brother is a hard worker. Younger brother is running externally from his father. Elder brother is running internally from his father. Younger brother is licentious. He thinks he just has a license to sin. The older brother is a legalist. He really doesn't think he's that bad of a sinner. The younger brother is an open sinner. What is he into? Just check out the Instagram. It's all there for you. It's chronicled by dates. The elder brother, he's a hidden sinner. He knows how to erase his internet history. The younger brother is indifferent. Older brother's unsympathetic. Younger, without good judgment. Older, don't we know this to be true? Judgmental. Younger, always careless. Older, always suspicious. Younger, uses people. Elder, condemns people. And we really should participate in the drama by asking ourselves some questions. Let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Here's the first. Which one are we? Do you lean elder brother or younger brother? I'm a younger brother. Just throw a rule, I like to break it. My wife, right there, yeah, my wife is an elder brother. She loves rules, she loves structure. Let's think of another question. Which one is your son or daughter? You're gonna need to know this in order to properly shepherd their heart to the Father. Our youngest son, Stafford, is definitely a younger brother. He likes to break the rules. Break furniture, break dishes, break whatever he can. That's who he is, that's what he does. His middle name is Break, all right? Our daughter Everly, who's sitting over here, she's definitely an elder brother type. She really likes the rules and really likes to follow, always the top of her class, that's what she is. Let's think about this. Which one is your girlfriend or boyfriend or your spouse? Is it the same as yours? What satanic bait are they tempted to bite because of being an elder brother type or a younger brother type? Which one is easier for you to love? For me, I have a difficult time loving the elder brother type. I do. They just annoy me. But I love younger brother types, you know. Why? Because I'm a younger brother. I have compassion with them. What about the person you're discipling right now? Spending some time at Starbucks or Panera Bread, are they a younger brother type or an older brother type? Because it will affect how you disciple them. What about in your small group? Have you identified who is younger brother, who is older brother? Because that's important, because if you only teach toward the younger brothers, you will have a small group filled with Pharisees. If you only teach towards the Pharisees, you will have a small group filled with younger brother types. The gospel addresses both, and so should we. Why don't you answer this for me? In the Bible, who is more likely to come to Christ? Elder brother types or younger brother types? You tell me. Younger. It's always younger. Jesus actually told some elder brother types in Matthew 21:31, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Jesus reserved his harshest punishment for elder brother types. Listen to Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, here's an example where this younger brother, elder brother thing plays out in the Bible. There was a woman and a man who were caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. Remember that? The law in that day said that they should be stoned. And the scribes and Pharisees, they drug the woman, not the man, to the feet of Jesus. And there was a large group of men surrounding them. It looked like this. A bunch of elder brother types standing over and condemning a younger brother type, this home wrecker. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Well, the law says we should stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." In that culture, the oldest man had the right to speak first. He had his stone and then he dropped it. He had to walk away because he wasn't without sin. Then the next oldest had to drop his stone because he was a sinner. And that continued until there was only one man left in the circle, the only one who could rightly cast the stone, Jesus. But he didn't. And that day, the woman heard the sweetest sound she's ever heard. Stones dropping. When she deserved a stone, she received the Rock of Ages. Now, there's another story where this plays out in the Bible. Remember in the temple when someone had this older brother syndrome and he was praying, "God, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here on his knees. I attend church. I even drop some money in the plate as a token of my allegiance." And the guy on his knees would not even lift up his head toward heaven because he says, "God, I'm not worthy." Both men could have went home justified that day, but only one did because the other one had no need of repentance. And that's the fundamental posture of the scribes, Pharisees, and elder brother types. They keep themselves aloof to protect their imagined purity. I want you to see the three stages. Jesus is preaching the gospel to the religious and the irreligious. Jesus is preaching the gospel to you. And then thirdly, no matter where you have leanings, Jesus is inviting you to his party. The younger son told his father, "Look, Dad, I have plans that don't involve you, this family, or this village." The broken father, with tears running down his eyes, divided his wealth, gave it to him. The son quickly took the share and liquidated the property quickly. He left with lots of money and friends, because friends typically come with the package when you have a large sum of money. And he went into a far country. Some of you have been into a far country, and you're back. Welcome home. For some, the far country's in their late teens. For some, it's in college. For some, it's a midlife crisis. Some of you may be in a far country now. You just happen to run into one of your father's messengers a long way from home. The Bible says that this younger son had his fun and he squandered the money. The word squandered is the picture of spreading out straw. He spread it around. He didn't waste it only on himself. He was generous. He bought the rounds in the pub, the vehicles for his friends. He gathered around him everyone who wanted to take advantage of his money. And then verse 14 happens. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. His bank account tanks and the economy tanks. And this rich boy had to do something he's never done before: get a job. And he got a job at a farm, a pig farm. Any other farm would have been better. A crop farm, a fish farm, a dairy farm, a poultry farm, anything but a pig farm. We all know it was a disgrace for a Jewish man to work on a pig farm. He had officially hit rock bottom. He's not only feeding pigs, but he's eating with them. He would take some corn cobs from the pig slop. Can you imagine fighting pigs for food?" I want to stop here and say this. Sin is deceptive. Sin's ability to interest and satisfy a person quickly runs out. Let's just think about some different categories. Drugs. You start out with something, then you need to get higher. Then you need to get higher and higher. So you go from pot to meth to cocaine. And before long, you're not in the grip of freedom. You're in the grip of enslavement. Think about the category of pornography. Before long, there's not a picture that you can look at to satisfy your lust. Spend all your money, lose your marriage, lose your family. What about lying? The liar can never get to the end of his lies. What about the pride? "I'm here. The proud can never accomplish enough. Friends, sin is not freedom. What you think actually frees you enslaves you. This younger son thinks he will be more happy apart from the father. And is that not the struggle of all of life? Can man be happy apart from God? My answer may surprise you. I say yes. For a season, at some level, but not ultimately. Pascal said it like this: all men seek happiness, but it's only found in Christ. Every addict is looking for Christ at one level. So this younger brother realizes that what he's been looking for is the Father. So he hatches a plan. We've all had plans, right? He hatches a plan. His was fourfold. He said, I'm going to go to my father's house. I want to tell him, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. The fourth was, I'm not worthy to be called your son, so just make me a servant. I want you to see here, there was no blame shifting. It wasn't, oh, this was the neighborhood I grew up in. My home life was bad. You know, the devil made me do it. There were some hobbits. I'm blaming them. It was the flat tire. There's none of that junk here. What drives this kid home is his father's character. He remembers how his father treated his employees. I want to read verse 20 and let it wash over your spirit. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The son came home needing a shower, some clothes, and probably an HIV test. But he's home. And you know he stank, his pig-smelling attire. And the father just covered him with kisses. Kissed him on the corner of his lips. Kissed him on the cheek, kissed him on the forehead. He just covered him with grace. The Bible is a Middle Eastern book, and that culture is completely different than ours. In this culture, if a younger son left home, he was dead to the family. He was dead to the village. On some occasions, for a runaway child, they would actually hold a funeral because he's dead to us. Some scholar said that if a runaway tried to come back, he would be stoned right outside of the village. And that's why it's so important that this father ran to him, took him in his arms, and covered him with grace, because he was about to receive judgment. The boy came home, bearing shame and full responsibility of sin. That's repentance. He had no terms, no excuses. God, my sin has wronged you. That's real, genuine repentance. That's how I came to the Father. That's the only way to the Father. And Middle Eastern men didn't run. Women ran, boys ran, girls ran, but not men. Running was shameful for a dignified Middle Eastern man. And it would have been double shame to welcome back a son who was dead. And I love this. The father was willing to be shamed, so the son would not. When this boy walked back into the village, he was completely reconciled. And the son kept his plans, well, at least the first three steps. Remember, he said, I'm going to go back to my father's house. I'm going to say, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son, so make me a hired servant. He couldn't even get out the fourth part. He didn't say the servant part. Because the younger son didn't have any shoes, and slaves in this day did not have shoes. So when the father said, bring a pair of shoes, he knew he was a son. Forget the servant part. I get my old room back. The Father, he threw a Jesus party. It didn't celebrate the sinner. It celebrates the Father. It's a party that never ends. The Father in verse 23 killed a fatted calf. Now, this was a delicacy that was usually reserved for major occasions like the Day of Atonement. The whole community would come out for the block party. And Jesus says, hey, let's have filet mignon. You know what Jesus didn't say? Hey, let's celebrate. Let's have a kale salad. He didn't say that. Jesus ate beef. That's scriptural. Now, this pig-smelling brother received an embrace. This whole parable is just a great big old hug. And he didn't earn the hug. The gospel is not obey and then you'll receive a hug. But rather, you are hugged. So now, out of love and gratitude, go out and obey. Now, here's a side note for dads. We need to be more affectionate to our children. It's a really manly thing for you to hug your child. It's a really good thing emotionally for a son to be hugged. Christianity is about the dead coming to life. And as this parable teaches twice for emphasis in verse 24 and 32, he who has the son has life. Now the elder brother heard singing and dancing. Now that's enough to set any legalist off. His brother came home and it made him mad. I just don't understand people who do not celebrate the gospel. In the two stories preceding this one, there was someone that went out looking for the lost coin. There was someone that went out looking for the lost sheep. But here in this parable, no one goes out looking for the lost brother. Philip Ryken said that this was the older brother's responsibility. But this elder brother was not his brother's keeper. He couldn't celebrate the gospel because he didn't know the gospel. We don't want to be an elder brother or a younger brother. You know, it's quite possible to be an elder brother and to say no for all the wrong reasons. No, because I'll look bad. No, because I'll be excluded from social circles I want to belong to. No, because God will send me to hell. No, because I'll hate myself in the morning. Will the elder brother ever go into the house? We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. Maybe we'll find out later. But I want you to see from this passage that there are two ways to run from God, but there's only one way home, and that's repentance. Neither son was able to live happily in the presence of the Father. The older son had a legalist mentality. He had no fun, no joy, just grinding his way through being a son. The younger son looked for joy in a bottle or a party or a woman, a relationship. You see, licentiousness makes you sad. Legalism makes you mad. But grace makes you glad. I can see all these village people just running to see what the Father will do. Dust is flying up everywhere. And they're asking one another, why isn't the Father shaming him? Why isn't he slapping him? And where are the stones? I don't see any stones in his hands. When the boy deserved a stone, he received grace. And he heard the sweetest sounds he's ever heard. Stones dropping. I'm not sure where you have leanings. If you're elder brotherish or younger brotherish. For me, I was younger brotherish. I went out every weekend and exhausted the things that I thought could make me happy. Until I found out that everything I was looking for was found in the Father, and I ran to him and said, God, my sin has been an all-out assault on your holiness. And I'm coming in repentance for salvation. God changed me that day. Heard the sweetest sound I've ever heard. Stones dropping. The younger son, after he came home, he didn't hit up those same old places he used to hit up. You know why? Because he started to act like the son of his father. He stopped going to places because he realized they could not satisfy him. And he found satisfaction in the Father. And I realize that, especially in a crowd this size, there are probably some of you who had a horrible father. A horrible father. And it may even be a struggle for you to picture a good heavenly father when you had such a horrible earthly father. My plea to you would be this. You may have had a father that never kissed you, or that kissed you in all the wrong ways. But come to this heavenly Father and experience the perfectly pure kisses of grace. Your father may have been abusive or absent. I plead with you to try this Father, because he's a good, good Father. Could we all stand together? Let's pray.